let it be in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4 this evening. And we'll just introduce what we're going to say, and then we'll get into the text itself. As you remember, Paul had received reports from those in Chloe's household that all was not well within the congregation in Corinth. Although this church had been blessed with spiritual gifts more abundantly than any other church, the church was in disarray. There were divisions in the church which needed to be addressed. Unity was lacking. The church needed to be unified and in one accord for God's blessing. There were two causes for these divisions: a misconception of the message and a misconception of the ministry. And Paul is going to conclude this section by showing how God's servants should be properly evaluated. The Corinthian believers have been wrong in being puffed up for one of God's servants against another, because God is the one who has made them all and gifted them with their unique abilities and spiritual gifts. They have no reason to boast about anything they have done, because all their talents, abilities, and possessions have been given to them by God. Paul employs irony or sarcasm to show the Corinthian believers their lack of spirituality. Paul admonishes them to be followers of him, the only Father they have in Christ. For this cause, Paul is dispatching Timothy to Corinth to remind them of Paul's ways. Although some may think that Paul will not come to Corinth, he is planning to come. They need to understand that the proof is in the performance and not in the talk. God's rule is in power, which Paul, as an apostle, has. But these arrogant individuals in Corinth do not have this power. Paul closes the chapter by asking if they prefer him to come with a rod to deal harshly with things, or to come in love and to deal gently with them. We've seen in verses 6 and 7 that it is wrong
to be puffed up for one against another. We read there, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? God is the one who has made them all and gifted them with their unique abilities and spiritual gifts. They have nothing to their credit about which they might boast, because all their talents, abilities, and possessions have been given to them by God." We're in the process of seeing verses 8 through 17, where we see that God's ways are not man's ways. We have previously considered verses 8 through 13, in which Paul employs irony or sarcasm to show the Corinthian believers their lack of spirituality. He wrote there, starting in verse 8, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. So we move on now to verses 14 through 16, where we are still considering that God's ways are not man's ways. In verses 14 through 16, Paul admonishes the Corinthian believers to follow him because he is the one who first presented the gospel to them. I write not these things to shame you in verse 14, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I write not, I'm not writing. He's in the process of writing when he writes this. These things is referring to the contents of 1 Corinthians. I write not these things to shame you provides a reason Paul is not writing these things. It is not in order to make you ashamed, or it is not for the purpose of making you ashamed, but introduces a strong contrast to the reason Paul is not writing this letter. As my beloved sons, or as my dear children, the Corinthian believers are Paul's spiritual children. He had come to Corinth where they were living, and he preached the gospel to them. They believed the gospel and thereby became his spiritual children at the same time they became God's sons. As a consequence, Paul had a personal interest in them and not a mere professional interest. I warn you, as I'm admonishing you, or I'm instructing you. In verse 15 we read, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ. By the way, as I read that, you notice I spelled instructors with an O-R-S at the end. I found two King James Bibles this week. One had E-R-S and one had O-R-S. I thought that was kind of interesting. Well, anyway, that has nothing to do with the accuracy of the translation, all right? For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers in Christ. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Verse 15 is providing the reason Paul is writing the Corinthian believers as his dear children, to warn them, to admonish them, or to instruct them. The phrase, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, is the condition in a conditional statement. Though suggests if, or even if. Ye have is understood as ye possess, or you possess. Even if you have 10,000 instructors, where the word instructors means attendants, and they were attendant slaves or guides. 10,000, of course, is an exaggeration. Paul is speaking, and here's a word that I use, but I'll explain it if you don't understand it, hyperbolically. He's using exaggeration to make his point. That's what it means to be speaking hyperbolically. I don't suppose any of you have ever spoken hyperbolically, have you? Of course you have. Instructors, this is an interesting correlation. It's the same word translated schoolmasters in Galatians 3:24, which reads, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster," or instructor, "to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith." The instructor here, like the schoolmaster in Galatians 3:24, was the slave whose duty it was to conduct the child to and from school and to superintend his conduct generally. He was not an actual teacher of the child. It was his duty, like the school bus driver, to get the kids to and from school. He was usually a strict disciplinarian, unlike too many school bus drivers. In Christ indicates that these various instructors were instructing the Corinthian believers in the things of Christ after the Corinthian believers were saved. "Ye have not many fathers" is the conclusion of the conditional statement. Yet, it's the word ordinarily translated, but it has a variety of meanings, one of which is nevertheless. "Have ye not many fathers" is used in the sense of men who have begotten children. It is clear that there can only be one true father for a child. "For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel," explains Paul's unique relationship to the Corinthian believers. It means that Paul was their spiritual father. "In Christ Jesus" suggests in the person of Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he represents, including his work on the cross at Calvary. I've mentioned it several times because it keeps coming up in the text. But the only difference between Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ is that the word appearing first is being emphasized in the Greek text. Christ Jesus emphasizes the fact that he is the Christ or the Messiah, whereas Jesus Christ emphasizes the fact that he is the Savior. Remember, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." "I have begotten you" as "I beget you," Corinthian believers. It means very simply, as we've already said, I, meaning Paul, became your spiritual father through the gospel, through the good news that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead the third day. Christ has made provision for salvation, and believing the gospel is the means by which someone receives him as Lord and Savior of his life. Verse 16, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Verse 16 concludes Paul's admonition to the Corinthian believers to be followers of him which he began in verse 14. "Wherefore," we saw this a couple of times this morning, introduces an inference drawn from the fact that Paul is their spiritual father. It means therefore, consequently, accordingly, so, or then. We saw a couple of inferential introductions early in Romans this morning. "I beseech you" describes what Paul is doing in writing 1 Corinthians, and it's understood in the sense of "I'm urging" or "I'm exhorting." "You," of course, is the Corinthian believers to whom this letter is being written. And what he is urging them to do is, "Be ye followers of me." "Be ye" is a command whose tense indicates continuing activity. It's either understood as "continue being" or "be becoming," depending on whether the individual Corinthians were already following Paul and needed to continue following him, or whether they needed to begin following Paul. It's applicable to both groups of people. Be followers of me means be imitators of me, and indicates that the Corinthian believers are to be following or imitating Paul. His beliefs and practices were such that the Corinthian believers could believe what he believed and do what he did and be right with God. Christians, especially Christian leaders, and why not parents, should likewise be believing and living in such a way that others can follow or imitate them and be right with God in their faith and practice. If a man were like this before his children and they would follow him, be what he was, do what he was doing with all the right attitude and such, they'd be right with God. Similarly, Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 11:1, we're not there yet, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." You know, it's great to be able to follow a leader who is following Christ. That's what we all need. We go on into verse 17. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Verse 17 indicates that because Paul has urged the Corinthian believers to be followers of him, he is dispatching, if you prefer, you could use another word like sending, but I prefer dispatching, that's why I put it there, Timothy to Corinth to remind them of his ways. For this cause, because of this, where this refers to Paul's command as the spiritual follower or father of the Corinthian believers to be followers of me, have I sent Timothy. As I sent Timothy, and it has been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. How do you suppose 1 Corinthians, which was not written in Corinth, got to Corinth? UPS? FedEx? Maybe Timothy took it. Consider that. Somebody took it. It wasn't sent by airmail. Couldn't email it either, could we? Timothy is described by "who is my," meaning Paul's, "beloved" or "dear son," and "faithful," trustworthy, reliable, dependable in the Lord, meaning as a Christian or in the things of the Lord. It's an obvious indication here that Paul was Timothy's spiritual father, that Timothy had been saved under Paul's ministry. Timothy is described by "who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways." It means who will remind you, Corinthian believers, or who will cause you, Corinthian believers, to remember. My ways is literally my paths, and it refers to Paul's beliefs as well as to his practices. My ways is restricted by "which be in Christ," which suggests as a Christian. Paul's entire life was Christ. He will write later to the church at Philippi, "To me to live is Christ. As," or "just as, I teach everywhere in every church," means in every assembly or congregation, compares what Timothy will do in Corinth with Paul's normal practice elsewhere. Wherever Paul goes, And in whatever church he visits, Paul's habit is the same. He teaches the same things Timothy's going to teach the church in Corinth. Paul's approach was systematic and thorough. Similarly, every pastor, my note says every pastor's. That's bad. Did yours say that too? Oh, good, I caught. Oh, yours does? Mine does. Sorry about that. I hate bad grammar. Okay? Especially when it's I who did it. All right. Every pastor should be systematic and thorough in his teaching the truths of the scriptures. If I were the pastor of this church for 20 years, you should all end up having a Bible college education if I'm doing my job. You understand that? It's not enough to have a verse here and there and then wax eloquent on some other subject. You need to be taught the Word of God, and that's the pastor's responsibility. If he's not doing his job, he needs to be replaced. Every pastor should be systematic and thorough in his teaching the truths of the scriptures. Furthermore, and I say this of myself, I as a pastor should be a good and godly man as an example for you. I should be able to say to you, believe what I believe, practice what I practice, and do what I do, and you will be right with God. If I cannot honestly say this, I need to stop being a pastor and get out of the ministry. I have to be able to do that. How can somebody lead you where he hasn't been? As we continue, we see the proof is in the performing rather than in talking. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Although some may think that Paul will not come to Corinth, he is planning to come. Now indicates a slight shift in the text. The word translated now is often translated but in the New Testament. Some is not specific regarding the number of persons in view, and they're not named so as to dignify them in any way. The people in Corinth would know who they were and how many were involved. Some are puffed up. It's literally are blown up and doesn't mean exploded. When used figuratively as it is here, are puffed up is understood in the sense of are made proud or are made arrogant. It suggests were puffed up, were made proud, or were made arrogant, and it has been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. It's the way people were acting and behaving at the very time Paul was writing this letter. As though I would not come to you is understood as introducing a condition in the sense of as if I would not come to you. Verse 19. But I will come to you shortly. And then he inserts, if the Lord will. All right? We need to remember that phrase and use it. And will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Paul is planning to come to Corinth. And the Corinthians need to understand that the proof is in the performance and not in the talk. Verse 19 indicates Paul's intent, which is subject to God's will. We have a lot of things we intend to do, but they may not always be in the will of God. And therefore, we need to soften what our commitments are by adding, if the Lord will, okay? I may not be able to keep a commitment that I made even for tomorrow. Who knows? Maybe I won't wake up in the morning on earth. Maybe I'll wake up in heaven. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I think it would be. Some of you may think, oh no, here we go again. I don't want that either, but that's the way the Lord has it. I plan to wake up in the morning, by the way. It might be early, you know, 2, 3, one of those, something like that. I slept in till 3 this morning. I want you to know that, so I got plenty of rest. Ordinarily, in a conditional statement, the condition precedes or comes before the conclusion. Here, however, the conclusion precedes the condition. Now, when that's done, it's done in order to emphasize the conclusion. So when you read a conditional statement, which, you know, typically starts with if in the Bible, and then there's a statement that would be the conclusion. If the conclusion of the condition is before the if statement, they're emphasizing the conclusion. That's what you can learn. There's your grammar lesson for tonight. As translated, but introduces a statement in mild contrast to as though I would not come to you in verse 18. I, Paul, will come to you believers in the church at Corinth shortly, quickly, at once, without delay, and I prefer soon. That's his intent. How soon is soon? You men who are waiting on your wife, and she's going to be there soon. You know what I mean. It might not be as soon as you'd like. On the other hand, it might even be sooner than you would like. Maybe you're trying to do something while you're waiting for her. And my wife was always going to be there soon. I not only waited on her, I waited for her lots of times. Be nice to be able to wait on her again, wouldn't it? Well, not really. I want her in heaven where she is, so I want her to stay there. She doesn't have any interest in coming back to see me, I can assure you. Because he recognized that this may not be possible within the will of God. Paul conditions his statement with if the will, or if the Lord will. It's always wise for us, whenever we plan to do something, to realize that whatever we plan must be subject to the Lord's will. Okay? If it is not the Lord's will for Paul to come to Corinth soon, then Paul will not be coming to Corinth anytime soon. In case you haven't picked it up yet, learn this. When Paul, in his writings, and he's written 13 epistles, I do not regard him as the writer of Hebrews. When he uses the phrase, the Lord, in his writings, it's always referring to Christ. Paul's life and ministry were subject to the Lord's will. As believers should always seek to be submissive. I didn't say that correctly. I misread my own note. And it's not the fault of my new lenses, is it? All believers should always seek to be submissive to the Lord's will for their lives, in everything they say and do. We'd sure get into a lot less trouble if we would do that. And we'll know. I, Paul, will know, or I, Paul, will come to know, and it's predictive of something in the future which is definitely going to happen. What Paul will know is stated first negatively and then positively. Negatively, what Paul will know is not the speech of them which are puffed up, not the word or not the speaking. It's the same word that's been translated preaching in 1:18, and it refers to the content of what they are saying. And it's understood here in the sense of the assertion or the declaration of them which are puffed up. This is the same phrase we saw in verse 17, which when used figuratively as in this context, it means are made proud or are made arrogant. Its tense in this verse indicates that it's an existing state something that is the result of what happened in the past, whose result has continued on. It is literally have been puffed up, or have been made proud, or have been made arrogant. And as a result of their having been puffed up, made proud, or made arrogant in the past, some of the Corinthians are still puffed up, are still proud, or are still arrogant at the time Paul is writing. It's easy to talk, but it's quite another thing to demonstrate or back up what one says. We're familiar with the statement, talk is cheap. Paul is not interested in what these persons have to say, but in what they're able to do, as "but the power" indicates. But is used in strong contrast to the speech and the power. The power is the might or the strength of the force. He's not interested in hearing what they have to say. Instead, he wants to know their true strength by which they back up what they're saying. And he already knows that it is nothing. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, in verse 20. God's rule is in power, which Paul has as an apostle. But these arrogant individuals in Corinth do not have God's power. For introduces an explanation in the sense of because. The kingdom of God refers to God's reign, that's R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N, or God's rule over things, including the situation in Corinth. God is reigning or ruling here in this church as well. God is the one who has given Paul his apostolic authority and power. And God is also the one who has not given apostolic authority and power to these arrogant individuals in Corinth. This is God's will in the matter. And they, meaning these arrogant individuals in Corinth, do not have God's power behind them as Paul does. This is not just talk. Paul can claim apostolic authority and power because he has it. It's true. The others can likewise claim apostolic authority and power, but they do not have it, no matter how much they claim it. In spite of what some pastors seem to think, we must realize that God has not given apostolic authority to pastors. Okay? I am one of those that's a pastor. I do not have apostolic authority. I have plenty of authority, but not that kind of authority. We pastors are responsible to feed the flock. We don't feed the flock with jokes and stories. We feed the flock with the Word of God and to take the oversight of it. Supervise, superintendent, but we are not to lord it over the people in our congregations. Instead, we are to be examples to the believers who comprise the church. I understand what that means. It means that I am obligated as a pastor to feed this flock, to take the oversight of it, not to lord it over the people, but instead to provide them with a godly example of what a believer should be like. God's kingdom is not in word, is understood in the sense of God's rule, is not in assertion, or is not in declaration, but in power, suggests, but in might, but in strength, but in force. The proof of Paul's apostolic authority is not in what he says, but in the fact that God's power has been given to him as an apostle. The lack of proof of these arrogant individuals in Corinth is not necessarily in what they say or do not say, but it's in the fact that God's power has not been given to them. And we come to verse 21, which will conclude this chapter. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, or in the spirit of meekness? And verse 21, Paul gives the Corinthian believers a choice. They can continue in their present course of divisiveness with the result that he, meaning Paul, will come and deal harshly with them. Or they can straighten out this problem of divisiveness before the Lord with the result that Paul will come and deal very gently with them. I want to point out something to you. I, as a pastor, should never deal harshly with the people in my congregation. And I will never have a speaker in whom I believe will deal harshly with them. There was one speaker that tried to get into my church. I won't tell you which church. I've pastored more than one. And he had the idea that my people were proud and he wanted to come in and blast away at them. He never got in the door. I won't put up with that. They're my congregation. They're my sheep, and I will protect them. What will ye? Is understood in the sense of what do you wish? What do you want? Or what do you desire? Shall I, that is Paul, come unto you? Should I come to you, you Corinthian believers, with a rod, with a staff, or with a stick? Which suggests coming to the church in Corinth to beat or whip them with it. It suggests coming and dealing harshly with them. This is certainly not what Paul desired, but he had God's authority behind him as an apostle and could do it if necessary. I don't have God's power or authority to treat people like he did, like he could. He was an apostle. I'm just a pastor. Or introduces a second way Paul could come, one which he would prefer, in love and in the spirit of meekness, meekness being an absence of self. Love is the sort of love which gives itself completely on behalf of another without expecting anything in return. That's the kind of love a husband is to have for his wife. A believer is to have for his enemies. You and I are to have for each other. It's the sort of love God demonstrated when he sent Christ to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. And in the spirit of meekness is understood as a meek or gentle, humble, courteous, or considerate spirit or disposition. Whether Paul comes to deal harshly or gently with the believers in the church at Corinth is up to them. Having had and still having four sons, I know a little bit about dealing with children who choose to disobey me. I'm sure that all of you parents have at some time or other, at least on one occasion, have had a child who was choosing to disobey you. And of course, when they get bigger, they think they're big enough that they can get by with it. It's much like a child who could get by without another spanking in his entire life if he would do what his parents say, when they say to do it, as they say to do it, and with a proper attitude. More than once, I gave one of my children the option of doing what I told him to do, and he could choose to do it with a spanking or without. The choice was his to make. Bet you can't guess what he chose. They weren't dumb. They knew that I meant what I said. In either case, whatever the problem is whatever the problem is when Paul gets to Corinth, he's going to straighten it out. That has to be with the way we deal with our children too. And I don't mean you have to be vicious or nasty, but somehow I always had the impression that when I told my child to do something, I was expecting him to do it. And that was just an expectation I had. Was I really that far off as a parent? Oh, was I mean and ugly? No. I loved my kids. I wanted them to do what was right. The choice of how the problem is going to be straightened out in Corinth is the Corinthian believer's choice to make. So what about us? Are we going to do whatever it takes to live faithfully for the Lord? Or are we going to resist the Holy Spirit's efforts in our lives? You know, in case some of you younger ones haven't figured it out, those of us who have gained a little bit in maturity can advise you that time really goes fast in life. 'Tis only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I haven't said that for a lot of years. Consider the message of 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Jesus died for us. Let's be living for him, regardless of what that means. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we have this privilege of studying thy word. And there seemed to have been a problem between the Corinthian believers and Paul, and help us always to have no problems between you and us. Help us to live faithfully for thee, desiring to be Christ-like in every aspect of our lives. Bless these dear folks. Meet their needs. Help them to be growing and maturing as believers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.